In the book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a boy character by the name of Eustace. And Eustace is naughty and self-centered. And there's this scene that he finds himself in the midst of fortune. And with all of his treasure, he imagines what life could be like with all of this fortune that he has. He puts on a gold bracelet and then he sleeps with his treasure. And then he wakes up the next morning and he wakes up and his arm is hurting, writhing in pain. And he realizes that his heart of greed and selfishness has manifested itself externally. That the reason why his arm is hurting with this gold bracelet on him is because he's turned into a dragon. He's no longer human. His sin has taken over, and he's in physical and inner turmoil because of this. Can he be rescued? Will he ever become human again? Will he be set free from the bondage of the constraint? Now, in grace, Aslan comes to Eustace. And in case you don't know who Aslan is the lion who created Narnia. And Aslan comes to Eustace, and then he takes Eustace up this mountain, and at the center of this mountain is a garden. At the center of the garden is this well. And he shows Eustace that this well could relieve him of his pain. But he tells Eustace that he's going to have to undress himself. And Eustace is confused at first and then realizes he's a dragon. There's no way he can get into this well. He can't fit. And so Eustace, in hearing that command to undress, he decides he's going to try to take off these scales. So he cuts into himself and he removes one layer of scales only to find another layer of scales. So he scratches into the scales again just to remove another layer of scales to reveal another putrid layer of scales. He does this three times and then he realizes this is useless. I cannot set myself free from this dragon. And then Aslan tells him that he needs to let Aslan take off the scales. And Eustace, while in one sense fearing the cut of Aslan into him, he still has greater excitement to be set free. And so he lays down on his back. And then Eustace describes what he felt as Aslan tore in. He says this: "The very first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling stuff peel off. When he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then Aslan caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes." Now, this is C.S. Lewis's creative way of describing what it's like for someone to be bound in sin and then find Jesus as their rescuer. And what you notice in this story is that there was pain before there was cleansing. There's pain before there was cleansing. And the reason why I want to emphasize that is because of how Paul writes in the book of Romans, this book that we're studying here. If you notice, you think about Romans 1 and 2, and even the beginning of chapter 3, and it's like Aslan's claws penetrating deeply. And we need to see these chapters that way because I firmly believe that too many people miss the beauty and magnificence of Romans 1, 2, and 3 because they're saying, this hurts too much. And we live in a culture and society where we want to relieve pain like that. But what we learn in scriptures is that if someone doesn't know that they're completely and utterly lost, they will never turn to a Savior who can set them free. Instead, they'll continue to try to peel the layers off with their own claws, and that will never work. So in Romans 1 and 2, Paul drives the point home. Verse after verse, passage after passage, Paul is relentless in showing how Jews and Gentiles are under the just punishment of God. That if they don't entrust themselves to Jesus, they will die and they will be separated from God in hell. Paul's open and honest about the reality, and he warns against self-righteous behavior and the overtly licentious behavior. That both types can be a means of self-justification. And so Paul is pressing in in these chapters, kind of functioning like claws into a skin. And no one should walk away reading these chapters saying, I feel so good about myself. Instead, these verses should cause people to lay on their backs and say, purify me. Take the dragon off. But our wills are strong. Our self-justification is strong, and Paul knows that. And as long as we self-justify, we will not turn to Jesus. So Paul continues in Romans 2. And the verses we have here, again, are like Aslan's claws reaching deeper. And what we see in the verses we're studying this morning is this big point. Circumcision and religious rites will not rescue anyone from God's wrath. And God's wrath is God's just punishment for sin. Now, as we study the text this morning, for those of you who are believers in Christ, I hope that actually this sermon will encourage and strengthen you, being reminded that your salvation from first to last is of Jesus. For those of you who don't trust Christ, if you're more of the religious moralist, you don't really want God for God, I pray you would lay on your back, so to speak, and cry out to Christ. So with that in mind, if you haven't turned your Bibles already to Romans 2, go ahead and go there. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 25 through 29. And before I read that, let me pray for us. God, holy, holy, holy are you. Transcendent in splendor and honor and glory and majesty. All the effulgence of glory is you. And you have decided to shine your glory out into this world and even reveal your glory most clearly in Jesus Christ. We humans who have sinned against you and have forfeited your glory, yet you have come to show us life and show us hope and grant us peace. And those of us in this room who have trusted Christ, we have eternal life and reconciliation with you. And Father, now we're coming to your word and we're praying, please open our eyes. Cause us to see wonderful things from your word. Strengthen us to hear and listen. And Lord, for those who don't trust you that are here in this room, I pray that they too would see the magnificence of Jesus and they would see the futility of trying to justify themselves. And Lord, we pray this to be the case not only here at Ventura, but in churches in Holland that preach the gospel. I think of even New Life Fellowship and Mark Novak, and pray that you would strengthen him as he preaches this morning, that the gospel would be proclaimed clearly and people would be strengthened in that. And Father, not only here in Holland, but in the United States and around the globe, we're praying that believers would grow in their joy of the Lord as their strength. But Father, I pray for all of your children that we would take your word seriously. I think and am reminded again of what the psalmist says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So Father, I pray that you would hallow your name in our hearts this morning and that your word would be honored in how we listen and study. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 2, starting in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision and religious rites will not rescue anyone from God's just judgment. Now, as we read this text, you could have a slew of questions about this, and we ought to have questions as we're reading in text in order to try to learn and understand, but I want to say something on the outset here this morning. I'm probably not going to answer all of your questions this morning, and that's not because I'm trying to be lazy. But it's because one particular reason is because I love how Paul writes the book of Romans. He writes like this magnificent connect the dots. And so he'll say something in Romans 1 that he's going to bring up in Romans 2, 5, 9, 15. He'll say something in Romans 3 that, don't worry, he'll get to it in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 4. And so you have all these dots that you're trying to connect. If I were to get everything in this text, I should just read the whole letter right now. So I want to be faithful to these few verses and focus on what he's saying in these few verses. I am going to have to reach for some dots and bring them in to help us to understand. But I just hope you see that. Paul's writing is magnificent by the grace of God, and it is God's word. So Paul is emphasizing that this circumcision will not rescue you from God's wrath. And then he answers the question that we would ask, why? Why does circumcision not rescue me from God's wrath? And he gives at least two reasons to this. The first reason he gives is that true obedience matters. Now look at verses 25 and 26 again with me. Let's read it together again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, each week I've sought to remind us all that while Paul is speaking to Jews in particular, the applications spread to religious moralists in general. The same is true even with this text. Even though he's talking about the Jewish rite of circumcision here, there are application points for people who follow the same type of logic as a moralistic religious Jew who doesn't trust Jesus. So I'm going to bring those applications in as we move along, starting with the Jew and working out from there. But verse 25 starts off by saying, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Now this is really an interesting statement, at least to me, because it seems as though it's coming out of nowhere. The previous passage didn't talk about circumcision at all. If you remember last week's sermon, we learned that the big idea of the passage was that a religious moralist is a hypocrite because he denies God with the kindness that God gives to him. In verses 23 and 24,
that come right before the verses we're reading today, Paul says that the Jews break God's law and God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And then Paul says, for circumcision. What? How did we get there, Paul? Well, again, keep in mind Paul's writing style. He utilizes many different linguistic styles and forms as he's writing. And when Paul says for circumcision, he's admitting that he's projecting what the Jewish person is thinking. So in the previous passage, Paul has taken God's requirements and like a claw has shown the religious moralist Jew that they really don't want God for God. They'll want God for other things to elevate themselves, but they don't want God for God. And so he's condemning through this. He's saying you're already condemned because of this. But the religious moralistic Jew could respond or think to himself, yeah, but I'm circumcised. That is like the final step when you push in and push in and push in. They would say their fortress that they're going to run to. Everything else is taken down, but they're going to run to the fact that they are circumcised. I'm okay then. Now, just for the sake of clarity, I want to briefly explain circumcision. Many of you probably already know. It was interesting. I told my children yesterday and the day before, hey, I'm going to preach about circumcision this Sunday. And they're like, why? Well, because Paul talks about it here and he's making an argument. So there's a point in talking about this. And circumcision, from a Jewish religious perspective, was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Abraham's offspring. All men were to be circumcised to show that God promised to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Anyone of the Jews who refused circumcision were confessing that we are breaking covenant with God. Now you can say, well, why circumcision though? Well, many times in the ancient world, the signs were meant to communicate something in particular. And that would be a clear sign to show that God is making a covenant with offspring, right? Another thing with regards to a sign is not only did it communicate the positive aspects of a covenant, but it also communicated what would happen if you broke covenant. So you have a cutting off. And that's what would happen. If you break covenant with God, you are cut off from the most personal and intimate of relationships, that being your relationship with God and your relationship with God's people. So circumcision communicates these things. And the Jewish people are saying, but I'm circumcised. Now, I want to take a little bit of a step back again, too, to make sure we understand this. If someone was refused circumcision for their child, let's say, does that change God's promise at all? Does it change God's promise at all? No. God promised, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Is God going to keep his promise? Yes, God always keeps his promises. However he states them, he's going to keep them. Just because we don't keep up with them doesn't mean God is now unfaithful. We're actually going to get to that next week in our study. But I want to make sure that we understand that God made a promise. And that promise doesn't depend on whether or not we keep the religious rite. Okay? Get that? Except by Paul's period, many of them believed and moved in trusting more in the religious rite of circumcision than they did in God himself. They treated the religious rite as saving, not really as God as saving. By Paul's day, there was a Jewish writing that said this: no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna.
And there are other writings that you can find in the first century that state those similar things with that emphasis. If you are circumcised, you are set. So it's not hard to imagine why Paul assumes the Jewish person to say, yeah, but I'm circumcised. It's not hard to imagine why Paul then says, for circumcision is of value, because he knows he has leveled them almost completely, but he hasn't talked about circumcision yet. Now, here we have the phrase, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. Right here, I have a question in my own mind that I ponder. When he says circumcision is of value, what value is he talking about here? Value, how much value, value to what end? Many people will interpret Paul here as saying circumcision is of value for salvation if you obey the law. And so I've read people that will say, if people kept the law perfectly, then circumcision would save because we're perfect. And I have a problem with that view. Let me ask this. Because many people believe when Paul is talking even about the law here, he's talking about external following of the law. And if that's what Paul is doing, and also Paul is emphasizing the need for internal change, doesn't seem to fit his argument, but let me ask this. Would God allow someone into eternal life if they externally kept all the law, was circumcised, and they didn't love God? No. Because Jesus even said in his own ministry that the summation of the law is to love God and then to love others. By the way, elsewhere in Paul's writings to the Philippian church, when he describes himself before coming to faith in Jesus, do you know the word he uses to describe himself? He said, if you were to look at my life, the externals of my life, I was this, I was that, I was this, I was that. And then he finally gets to the end of the list and he uses this one word. He says, blameless. If Paul is saying here in this text that if you just externally obeyed perfectly and were circumcised, then you would go to heaven, then Paul would have said before trusting Jesus, I did it. I was. Externally, I fulfilled it all. And I was circumcised. Paul is not saying that. So what does he mean by value when he says circumcision is of value? Well, actually, by the way, Paul does answer the question in chapter 3, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. He talks about the value of circumcision and the value of the law. And what is the value of circumcision and the law? What Paul is saying to the Jewish people is, you're putting way too much value on it. I'm not saying there's no value. I'm just not saying there's that much value. And what is the value of circumcision and the law? The value of circumcision and the law is to show you God's faithfulness, your sinfulness, and your need for God to rescue you. That's the value of circumcision and the law. God is faithful. You are not. And you need him. So when Paul is saying circumcision indeed is of value, he's saying it's of value in teaching specific things. And he says we only are going to see that value if we actually obey the law. Now, right here, we have to do some interpretation work, even with obey the law. We're saying, what does he mean by obey the law? And again, many of us will just read the text and we will insert a word. Obey the law perfectly. Keep the law perfectly. So you recognize when we put that word perfectly in there, we're doing interpretation. Right? Right? Because you're inserting that in there. Now I will grant you that that phrase, keeping the law, or keeping the precepts of the law, or obeying the law, those phrases that are used in this text, they can be, depending on the context, referring to perfect obedience to the law. It can. But not always. And I don't think that it means that in this case either. Because if we read these verses, we recognize, and we even read the verses before and after, that Paul is emphasizing a need for internal change of heart.
So I wouldn't say keeping the law perfectly. I believe what Paul is emphasizing here is keeping the intent of the law. And what is God's intent of the law? To drive people to see their need for him and then to trust in him. You know, earlier I mentioned how Paul writes is that he has a connect the dots thing. And back in chapter 1, he had a dot. And I believe that dot connects to this passage here. Paul said his mission as an apostle in Romans 1 is to bring about the obedience of faith. And I preached the message on that passage, and I described, I believe, that the obedience of faith, that phrase means that God counts faith as obedience, and that faith in him will lead to obedience. I believe it's both. It's like two sides to a coin. God counts faith as obedience, and then that faith will lead to obedience. And I believe that has always been the intention of God. That it wasn't people were saved by works in the Old Testament time period, and people are saved by faith in the New Testament time period. We went through Hebrews, right? And in Hebrews, we read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he goes on and he describes people in the Old Testament time period who had faith. People who trusted on the Lord, who clung to him and depended on God. And so the intent of the law is to lead to trusting God. Now you could still say, hold on a second, I don't think this phrase keeping the law means keeping the intent of the law. Well, let's go to another dot way out in Romans 8. And in Romans 8, Paul says that because of Jesus, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, even in this text, Paul bringing up the Spirit, and he's saying keeping the law. And Paul's going to explain more on what that means in Romans chapter 8 of what it means to keep the law according to the Spirit. But needless to say, or we need to say, that this idea fits here. To keep the law, true obedience is obedience of faith. Trusting the Lord. This fits the idea of circumcision even. And Paul's going to, there's another dot coming in chapter 4. And Paul talks about Abraham, but I'll ask you here, when did Abraham receive the rite of circumcision? Was it before he had faith or after he had faith? After he had faith. Faith came first. Which was more important then? Faith or the circumcision? It's the faith. Faith, even just in a few verses from here, is referred to as the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Therefore, Paul says to the Jews, if you break the law, your physical circumcision doesn't matter at all. And then Paul goes on in verse 26 to say, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Is your brain kind of feeling overloaded, right? Come on, Paul. Whew. By the way, which should be an encouragement to all of us, God uses different people with different mental abilities to communicate his truth. We see that in different letters in the New Testament. It's amazing. But here we have Paul giving this argument, who the uncircumcised who keeps the precepts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? When he says a man who is uncircumcised, by the way, that was just Jewish shorthand of saying a Gentile. That's a person who is uncircumcised. They are not a Jew. Now, there's one thing, though, in my translation. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and I don't prefer how they translated this word, one word in the text, in verse 26. In the English, it's not that it's wrong, it's just, in my mind, not preferable, but it's the word regarded. Actually, in my English Standard, there's a number one next to it, and if I look down at the bottom, it gives the translation I wish they would give. And it's the word counted. And the reason why I prefer the word counted is because this is huge in Paul's theology when he communicates about God declaring people righteous. He often uses the word counted. And when he uses the word counted, he's saying God is a judge. He is stating a claim about someone. And when Paul uses the idea of counted, he's saying God is making that claim, even though that is not necessarily true of them personally, that they haven't earned this. So when we talk about being just in God's sight or righteous in God's sight, it's not because I have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what Paul says in Philippians. But instead, it's because God counts Jesus's righteousness as mine. Or we have circumcision here in this text. One may not be physically circumcised, and yet God counts circumcision to them. And so because he counts circumcision to them, they are now considered God's people. And not only that, they are now counted as keepers of the law. That's amazing. I'm counted one of God's. Whatever God says is reality, by the way, is reality. And when God says someone is righteous, that will affect, that's their identity, and that will affect how they end up living. When God says this one is circumcised, they are God's children, and that's going to affect how they live. The unbelieving, religious, moralistic Jew should get the logic, because some people were God's people who were not circumcised, and they knew that other nations were going to be blessed. They knew circumcision was merely a sign and that faith was essential. But if I can sidestep for a moment, Christian, we should rejoice in this truth more often. You get this? Christian, you sinned this morning. You've sinned today. You do not give God the glory he deserves. And yet, because of Jesus, because of the gospel, which is the power of God, and yet, God counts you a keeper of the law. God counts you his own, one of his children. All the weight of trying to perform, all the desire to ensure that God loves you by trying to keep the law and ensuring God loves you tomorrow by trying hard enough, all of those things fall down by the wayside when you understand this. He counts you righteous. Through faith, you're considered circumcised, part of God's family. Therefore, the question goes back to the religious moralist. Are you keeping the intent of the law? They should be feeling the claws of God gripping into them. And what's said here would be completely jolting to the Jew. To them, to be circumcised meant you were God's covenant people. They were part of God's family. And Paul says, you are not part of God's family if you break the law. Not only that, uncircumcised people are apart. So true obedience matters. Actually, the obedience of faith matters. They say they're circumcised, but Paul says, not real circumcision. So circumcision and religious rites cannot rescue you from God's just judgment. So let's think of the application, some applications for us today. We don't have the celebration of circumcision as a rite. But we do have other things within the church. We have baptism, for an example. So let's just take baptism in this text. Baptism is indeed of value if you actually follow Christ. And when I say follow Christ, I'm not saying obey Jesus perfectly. I'm saying that you trust him and by his grace seek to obey him. So baptism is of value if you follow Christ. We get that? If you don't want Jesus, if you don't follow Christ, who cares if you're baptized? Just go swim in Lake Michigan and dip yourself under. But don't pretend to be a Christian if you don't actually want Jesus. If you don't actually depend on him, who cares if you're baptized? The implications on this are huge. Because there are people who give all sorts of responses as to why they think they're guaranteed to get into heaven. And some of them say, I grew up in this church, or I have parents who are Christians, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I know I was confirmed at a certain age. What? I fear people are trusting more in Christianity than they are in Christ. And you think being the Sunday school teacher is good enough. And you think that trying hard to be nice to people will be your righteousness. You think that positive feelings of spiritual experiences mean you're good with God. Those things are only of eternal value if you have a heart change and you trust Jesus alone as your salvation. The obedience of faith is required. True obedience matters. But Paul goes on in verse 27 and says, well, the circumcision will not rescue from God's wrath because in the judgment, the uncircumcised keeper of the law will condemn you. It's going to happen. Look at verse 27 again. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, when Paul uses the word then in verse 27, he's essentially saying, we know the uncircumcised person who has a heart change is counted as circumcised. So then, the physically uncircumcised not only will experience the blessing of God in salvation, but those people will actually condemn the Jews who remain unchanged in their heart. Even though they have the written code, even though they may have been physically circumcised, they'll be condemned. It's like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He will say to people, he will say to the religious moralist, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. This reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians 3. And he speaks of the law in Galatians 3, and Paul says, the law is not of faith. And I think what he means by that is that we are not to depend on the law to save us. The law is not to be trusted in to rescue us from our punishment and to reconcile us with God. You know, in our day, I've heard people that will say things like, you know, all religions are basically the same. Be nice to people. They just encourage you to be nice to people. So all religions are the same. That is not my religion. And that doesn't mean that I believe the Bible doesn't say love your enemies, okay? We are to be nice. We get that, right? Okay. But the message of God in the scriptures is what we read even earlier in the service today. Be reconciled to God. Know that you are a sinner and that only God can cleanse you from your sin and that you can be rescued and you can know the God whom you were created for. Be reconciled to him. Don't trust in your own self-discipline. Don't trust in these other things in this life, in obedience to the law. Don't trust in your disobedience to the law. Trust Jesus. You know, I love the city of Holland. If I talk to friends of mine who live in other areas and they've never been to Holland before, I will tell them, you have got to come here. This is a great town. It's nice weather in the summer. We've got the beaches, and we have tulip time with smiley-faced people. There's churches on every corner. It's quaint. You got to come here. You got to see this. But that doesn't mean that Holland is Christian. Just because there's a level of morality and niceness, just because people are involved in some kind of church experience does not mean they trust Jesus. And I said it last week, I said it earlier, I have to say it again.
If you don't want Jesus, you don't have Jesus. And I know some people will give a response to that, and they'll say, well, I do a lot better than those people in church. I'm nicer than the people in church. I'm hospitable. I give to other types of things. I'm better than they are. To maybe go off of Paul's argumentation here, we could say something like this. A non-baptized 6-year-old child who has never stepped foot in Sunday school, let alone has ever taught anyone. That child who trusts in Jesus is better off than the religious moralist. Why? Because salvation isn't about age and actions, it's about Jesus. So in the judgment, Jesus says that these people who have genuinely trusted the Lord and have the obedience of faith will condemn the religious moralists. That doesn't mean that believers on Jesus are going to actually take God's judgment seat. But I think the idea that Paul is bringing out here is that Christians, believers on Christ, the uncircumcision, we will be used as Exhibit A. And God will say, you had the law. You had the circumcision. You had these rites. They all pointed you to this need. These people, these Gentiles understood it and embraced me. You rejected. By the way, there's a dot later on in all of this that Paul will bring up again, but he does say God has saved Gentiles to make Jews jealous, to get their attention because they've rejected. Now, at this point, the religious moralist, and that could be you here in this room, you should be asking, how can I be set free from God's wrath? And Paul takes us into verses 28 and 29 to answer that. How? How? Only by the internal change of heart. I've already stated this, but let's look in verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the word for in verse 28 means Paul is continuing to build off of what he's already said. Keeping the law relates directly to an internal change. So Paul says that the only way you can actually obey is if you experience true circumcision. And true circumcision is not outward, it's internal. But Paul also makes another shocking statement, not only about circumcision, but about true Jewishness. Jewishness isn't ultimately outward and physical. What? I thought only ethnic Jews were Jews. And Paul is saying, not in God's redemptive plan. When God told Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed, he meant that all people from all nations would constitute his people. Therefore, even in the New Testament, we go to Peter, for example, and he calls Gentiles a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament. And Peter says, that's you too. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, we're all together God's children. So a Jew ultimately is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that ethnic Jews do not matter today in history. There's a dot on that later on in Romans 9 and 10. Okay? There is a plan for them that God has. But Paul is saying here, ultimately, inward circumcision of the heart by the Spirit is what is essential. By the way, Paul is not saying anything new here in making this statement. In Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Get what circumcision means. It's a heart change that you need. God also says in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. Wrath towards who?
Wrath towards who? The Jewish people, the people of Israel. And burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now, at this point, some religious moralist, some Jewish person could say, but I've tried to circumcise my heart. I can't. I keep trying. And what you're doing is you're like Eustace. Take off a layer. And every layer I try to take off to be better, I just find another layer of filth. And so Ezekiel 11 says this, God speaking, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone. Who has to do this? God does. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see this? Who are the only people who can keep God's rules? The people who have the circumcision of the heart, the people who have been rescued by God. They can grow in keeping his rules. If the religious moralist would just lay down on his back and say, Lord, save me. Lord, pierce me. Don't just take away a layer. Remove it completely. And Jesus would do it. Jesus would remove it all. Jesus is that kind of Savior. We were the people who have lived in our stubborn hearts. We have the heart of stone, and we reject God. And we have, because of that, we experience the curse we deserve to be cut off from God. And yet, instead of God keeping us cut off, what does he do? He sends Jesus to this world. And Jesus, God the Son, comes to this world. And Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He said, that's what the Jews called you. They called you the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. Think about that. No hope. Hopeless. That's who you were. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now get this. Jesus was cut off so that we could be reconciled with God. Jesus took the curse of the covenant so that anyone who trusts in Jesus could have the circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision of the heart lasts forever. It's eternal, and it's a promise to God's faithfulness that now, because we're circumcised of heart, we're keepers of the law, we are part of God's family, we are his children. If you are a religious moralist, I pray you'd lay on your back and cry out to the Lord, give me a heart of flesh. You can see these Old Testament passages even coinciding with what Jesus has done. You can see that only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. And I'm asking you, will you turn to him for salvation? Will you turn to him? Even as I say these words, I understand the resistance you could be feeling. Because some of you could say, but I've been good. I mean, that's still the thing we want to go to, right? I am better. I'm not that bad. About 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of Donald Barnhouse, who was a preacher in Philadelphia, and he had a nationwide broadcast on CBS radio. And in that day, he was countering what many people refer to as the social gospel. And the social gospel is essentially, we don't need to preach the gospel, we just need to do good deeds. And as we do good deeds, you know, people will just see the love of Jesus and somehow they'll be saved. Sin was diminished and just good works was emphasized. And I want you to see
what Barnhouse did. He speculated on this radio program that if Satan took over Philadelphia, that's where he pastored, he said all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, the pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, the children would say yes sir and no ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Satan doesn't care how he deceives people, he just wants to deceive people. And if he can deceive you through your religious morality, he'll do it. If he can deceive you through your overt sinfulness, he'll do it. But we have to remember that it's all about Jesus. We have to remember it's about trusting in him, not in our works. So I have to ask you, who is Jesus to you? Listen, who is Jesus to you? To you, who is Christ? If he's not the one you cling to, if he's not the one you want and that you trust in for your salvation, then reading the Bible, growing up in church, being good, not being an alcoholic, not viewing pornography, really doesn't matter for eternity. Lay down and let Christ peel the layer. Not just layers, the whole. And I know some of you could say here, I've mentioned this the last few weeks. If you really know that you're a fake and a hypocrite, talk to somebody. Look over at someone you know is a Christian and say, I've got to talk to you about this today. And some of you, your response to that is, oh, but what if other people find out I wasn't a Christian? What if other people find out that I've been faking it for 5 years, 20 years, 50 years? What if people find out? Do you notice this last phrase in this text? His praise is not from man, but from God. Who cares what other people think? Who cares? Because God sees your heart right now. He knows where you're at, and everybody's going to find out someday. But most importantly, God sees. Do you want the praise of man for 50 years and then die without Christ? Or do you want God and his praise for eternity? Why would you reject so great a salvation? Why would you spurn him? Paul does say later on in Romans, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, trust him now. You could do that right now. As we sing, or some of you say, I still have questions, I'm still resisting, and you need to talk. But as we conclude the sermon, as we conclude the service with singing, ponder and call on the Lord. And for you who are believers, rejoice. Rejoice, your God is your Father, and he loves you, and he holds you, and he counts you as a keeper of the law, circumcised, part of his nation, his people. Let's pray. God, to you be all the glory and praise. And I pray that even as we conclude and as we sing, we recognize even our weakness in this hymn. Come, thou fount of every blessing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But you never wander. You never stray. And because of your faithfulness, we can say, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I will see your lovely face. God, let those of us who trust Jesus sing with joy. And those that do not trust you, I pray they would, so that they could even sing these words with emphatic belief. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hear these words as we dismiss our time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.